right. Well, we are in Exodus this morning. Chapter 17. If you were here last week, you'll recall that we started a two-part series based on four little texts, which are sandwiched between two events in the history of the people of God. At the beginning, we have the whole drama of the Exodus, in which the children of God were in bondage in Egypt, and God comes and rescues them through the instrument of Moses, but it's God's power, as you're well aware, that is unleashed against the Egyptians, and these people are liberated, rescued. And the next great event that takes place is when they arrive at Mount Sinai, and as we were saying last week, the conception of this in the Old Testament is that God enters into a covenantal relationship with his people that is sometimes styled as a marriage. And this marriage is a marriage between God, who has rescued his people, like rescuing a damsel in distress, you might say, and then these people in return express their love and appreciation for this one who has brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And they enter into this, as it were, marital covenant, taking the Ten Commandments as their marriage vows, in a sense. And God promises all of his lavish blessings upon them in return. And in between those two events, the Exodus at the beginning and this Mount Sinai covenant moment later, are four little stories. And each of these stories seems calculated to instruct these people about the sufficiency of the God who has rescued them. That this God who brought them out is also competent to care for them, and to care for them at the four principal points that we all need care. First, he heals. And we saw that last week. We need healing. God has fundamentally healed us when he brought us to himself. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, all of the horrible consequences of the fall of the human race. He says death reigned. The New Testament otherwise puts it that we are dead, dead to God, dead in trespasses and sins. We're condemned, we're guilty. We come into this world already guilty. Paul says we became sinners. We're made sin addicts, as it were, slaves of sin, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And on it goes, all of the ways we've been fractured by sin, and all of this is substantially healed by Christ. Not perfectly, we still have a little recovering to do, but this fundamental moment of healing in God's regeneration of our hearts is where it all begins. And I appreciated Heather's comments so much that when we get a little bit down in the dumps, we need to always go back and think about where we were before grace broke in and changed everything. The next lesson we learn, which we're skipping, this is the story we'll have to come back to sometime, is God is the God who feeds. You know, having gotten out of the hospital, we need food. We need to be nourished. The centerpiece, I might say, of all of these stories is Christ. When you read the Old Testament, always be looking for Christ. He's there on every page. In the first story, he's there in that tree, the cross, that's thrown into the bitter waters, and they are healed. In the second story, the story of manna, we hear that God has provided the food of heaven to these people. And the New Testament tells us, John chapter 6, that Jesus owns that and says, I am the true manna. That manna is Christ. He offends the people that were standing around listening to him by saying, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, what's up with this? You know, it's a little nauseating. Many of them left. In fact, it seems it winnowed the crowds pretty substantially, so that finally Jesus had to say to his own disciples, what about you guys? Are you going to leave too? And Peter grudgingly acknowledges, where are we going to go? You're the one that has the worst eternal life. We don't understand these words very well. To eat your flesh, drink your blood, what does that mean? But where else could we go to find such words? Well, we, of course, understand what Jesus had in mind as he says, we must ingest him. We do that, of course, when we celebrate the sacramental meal, the communion, the ordinances of the church that give us Christ, that give us that strength for our souls. And it comes representing all the ways that we are ministered to, all the ways that God has calculated to strengthen us through the ministry of his people. This is such a great church. Do you know that? It's a great church. I was just sitting here this morning listening to this musical ensemble. These people are pros. Do you know that? They are so good. And part of what makes them so good is not just musical competence, which is perfectly evident, but the fact that they are ministering grace. There's grace flowing into your hearts through this music. You can be a means of grace. Paul says, don't let any destructive communication proceed from your mouth, but only such as edifies, that you may minister grace to the hearers. You can be a source of grace every day of your life just by speaking words that build up in the name of Christ. But especially here, we receive him, we eat his flesh, we drink his blood, we share in this great nourishment that he has given us, food for the journey that's carrying us along a path toward a great conclusion out there, but we're not there yet. We've been healed. We're sort of recovering. We're getting good food, the nourishment of Christian friends, the Word of God, prayer, the church, and so on. Of course, after every good meal, you need to, as the old saying goes, wash it down. So God also provides water. And the third story, another one we're skipping, is how the people of God came to a wilderness called Rephidim, and they were thirsty. And Moses was told to strike the rock. And we're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, expressly, the rock is Christ. He's in every one of these stories. He had to be struck. The atonement was the striking of that rock, and it broke open and spilled out water. You don't expect to get water out of a rock. But this great irony, a dry rock breaks forth living water. The last invitation in the whole Bible is, he who is thirsty, let him come and drink without cost from this water. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, and it would have been a well of water springing up to everlasting life. He heals us, he feeds us, he gives us water. And the last thing that he does, which is the story we're looking at this morning, the wedding's at 2, is that what you said? We're good. Okay. Is in Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 8. The theme in this story is, this is the God who defends. This is the God who fights off the enemies that want to break in and rob you of these good things that God has given you. Exodus 17, beginning at verse 8. My friends, this is the word of God. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is the word of God. Let's just pray. Great God in heaven, you who are the author of this text, we now invoke your presence that you would open it to us. We pray that the intended sense of this text and the truth that it is intended to communicate to our hearts and minds would be carried along through the power of your Spirit, through these words and through these thoughts, asking these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the children of Israel are at Rephidim. It's kind of a wilderness area. Everything they've experienced seems to be wilderness. This is the situation where they had just gotten this water. We have the impression now that they've just barely begun to recover from the hard experience of the wilderness. They haven't really quite gotten back on their feet yet. And all of a sudden, attacking is this strange group known as the Amalekites. All right, Bible trivia. I was impressed last week. Where is the person that pulled it out last week? Are you here? She was a visitor. All right. Does anybody know? Can anybody say in one sentence, who is Amalek? I'll give you a hint. He's only mentioned one time before this text in the Bible. In Genesis, only one reference to him. Anybody know? Very good. Who said that? Was that you? Go back to the back. Excellent. A plus. You're not a visitor, are you?
Not really.
Okay. All right. Very good. Amalek was a son of Esau. Now, you know Jacob and Esau were twins, kind of fraternal twins, not very similar, but they were born by the same woman at the same time. And Amalek was born of Esau. Esau, you may recall, becomes the head of a group called the Edomites. So Edom and Esau are fundamentally the same thing. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. Amalek was one chieftain of the, excuse me? No. Amalek, did I misstate that? Amalek was a chieftain of the Edomites, right? But he became so powerful that he went off and kind of formed his own group. You follow that? So the Amalekites are Edomites. I know you wonder, who cares? But actually, trust me, it actually matters. So pay attention. So this is Amalek. In other words, it's in the book. That's right. That's right. So the point here is that the Amalekites and the Israelites were actually cousins. They shared a common heritage going back to Abraham and after that Isaac. But, oddly enough, the Amalekites become the enemy par excellence of the people of God in the Old Testament. For whatever reasons, the Amalekites are singled out for peculiar hostility. In other words, things that are said about the Amalekites are never said of the Philistines or the Moabites or the Ammonites or a ton of other ancient kind of tribal groups. But the Amalekites, for some reason, seem to be in a class by themselves. Hence, we have a statement like this. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Nothing like that is ever said of any other group. Now, it's caused people to wonder exactly why that would be the case, and I'm not so sure I know, but I think this is probably safe to say that the Amalekites, therefore, are supposed to stand for something of a peculiar importance in the life of people of faith. We are people of faith. We are God's people. We belong to Christ through faith. And there is, therefore, in some sense, a way in which you can ask yourself, who is Amalek? for me. Who is, in other words, my Amalek? And as we look at the biblical treatment of this one, we learn some things about how we ourselves should respond to this counterpart, to the Amalekites that we read of in the Scriptures. If you don't mind me running you around a bit, over in Deuteronomy, just two books hence, chapter 25, now don't lose our Exodus text, but just remember Deuteronomy's 40 years later. God brings the Israelites out in the Exodus, probably in round numbers about 1450 B.C., and right around 1410, about 40 years later, B.C., we have Moses now preaching this great sermon known as Deuteronomy, fundamentally a covenant renewal message to his people, 40 years later now, just before they're going to enter the Promised Land. And Moses makes reference back to this incident involving Amalek. So he's addressing basically the children of the people who were there. That generation is gone. These are their children now at the very cusp of the entrance into the Promised Land. And listen to what Moses says. This is Deuteronomy chapter 25, short text of verse 17. Moses says to his people, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary. He did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Now, I don't know, maybe Moses was just holding a grudge. But I think more is going on here. And Moses is giving specific instruction to these people. Don't attempt it yet, but a time will come when God is going to give you a circumstance in the land to which he's leading you, in which you will be in a position to go against these Amalekites and wipe them out from under heaven. This is one of the very rare instances of the authorization of a holy war in the Old Testament. They're not nearly as common as people sometimes think, but this would be in a case of it. A holy war. Wipe them out. Wipe out their memory. You see, that's what Moses says. Why is that? Notice the additional information he gives us. Amalek met them on the way, attacked you at your rear. This isn't manly fighting. This isn't going out in the open field of battle and hitting each other in some sort of conflict on the back. No, this is sneaking in to the weakest ranks, the people who are feeling the stress of the wilderness the worst, the stragglers, when they were tired and when they were weary. There is something in your life that is your Amalek. If you're a Christian person, there is something in your life that attacks you when you're down. When you're doing well, when you feel strong spiritually, you don't even think about it. But when you're down, when you're discouraged, when you're tired, when you're sleep deprived, when you're sick, when you've been buffeted by then this thing sneaks up and attacks you. It may be a memory. It may be a relationship. It may be a habit. I don't know. You know. Figure it out. What is your enemy? What is that enemy of God which goes after you when you're least able to respond? That hits you when you're vulnerable, that kicks you when you're down. What is that? What is that thing? Put it right in the crosshairs of your thoughts right now as we think about Amalek. First thing we learn about it is that he did not fear God. You know, the Amalekites lived right there. They were very much aware of the Exodus. They knew about the plagues. The plagues had taken the better part of a year in the history of what happened there in Egypt. This was common knowledge in that ancient setting, and the Amalekites knew all about it. Did that cause them concern? Did that cause them to rethink their strategy of attacking these people who were clearly being protected by God? No way. They didn't fear God. And whatever this is in your life, it does not fear God. You will never rehabilitate it. You will never figure out a way to find common ground between that Amalek and the significance of worshiping God in your life. It ain't going to happen. You've got to see that thing as the enemy and launch a holy war against it. You've got to do that. Moses gives specific instruction. When God has given you rest from your enemies all around, when everything else, you see, has been brought, in a sense, into equilibrium, control, and peace, then go back and deal with that Amalek. You shall not forget. Well, the occasion when that moment came was several hundred years later, actually, at least as far as the biblical record is concerned. The next time we actually have a significant encounter with Amalek in the story of the Old Testament takes place where, okay? Who knows? Right? When's the next time the Amalekites show up in a conspicuous way? Any takers on that one? Okay. Here it is. The first king of Israel. His name is Saul. Makes a pretty good beginning. You know the story. Good-looking guy. Had a kind of kingly bearing about him. Stood head and shoulders above his contemporaries. Impressive. Seemed to make a pretty good beginning. Anointed by Samuel, you know the story. But somewhere along the way, Saul begins to show a little crack in the mortar, you know, a little bit of something less than the integrity we would have hoped for. But the whole thing seems to culminate one day when Samuel comes to Saul, the prophet comes to the king, and speaking the very instruction of God himself, says to Saul, you remember those Amaleks? You remember those Amalekites? You remember that instruction that we got from Moses way back there in Deuteronomy 25? You remember that? Remember when God said through Moses to us that when God has given us peace, that's when you need to go and wipe them off the face of the planet? Remember that, Saul? Oh yeah, I remember that. I went to Sunday school. Remember that first. Samuel says to Saul, this is it. This is the moment. You are the man. This is the time. So go do it. Saul says, aye, aye. Saul goes off, musters an army, attacks the Amalekites. But what does he do? You remember the story? What does he do? He doesn't kill them all, does he? A little bit of what I think we might call professional courtesy. The king, he spares his life. A guy by the name of Agag. What mother would give that name to her son? I don't know. He spares some of the noble family. Nice people. He spares some of the finest livestock. You know, Saul substantially obeys the dictate of God. Jesus said, if your hand offends you, chop it off and throw it away from you. Jesus uses horrifically graphic language. It's better to enter heaven maimed and dismembered than let an offending member drag you into hell. Saul didn't quite get it. He wanted to substantially obey, but not completely. Samuel comes along and wants to see what's going on and hears the bleating of sheep. You remember the story, and says, what is that that I hear? And Saul says, well, hey, come on, I held back some of the best. Oh, yeah, sacrifice it to the Lord. And what's up with these nobility I see standing over here? Well, come on, they're nice people. And of course, as you know, that's the moment when Samuel makes this awful pronouncement to Saul. Because you have not obeyed, because you have not been thorough in following what God has commanded you to do, the kingdom is ripped from you and given to somebody who will obey, a man after God's own heart. And your dynastic hopes of having your own son and your own family rule this nation are now stripped away from you because you were incomplete in your obedience to God. He just wanted to make a little deal with the devil. You see, deals with the devil don't work. Side arrangements with Amalek will drag you down. Who is your Amalek? Who is it? What is it? And have you conducted holy war against it? Or are you tolerating it? Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Are you providing for this Amalek? Are you allowing a little room, a little corridor, a little safe harbor in your life for something that wants to drag you to hell? Are you? So the Amalekites actually don't go away. They're there in the bushes, in the periphery. We don't hear a lot about them, but oddly enough, they do pop up again. This time, much more subtle. Happens hundreds of years later in a very short little book. Not a short big book, it's a short little book. Called the Book of Esther. That's exciting. Who said that? Who said that? No. Is that you back there? Look at you two. Those are Bible scholars. That's good stuff. Esther. Pardon me? That's right. You should. You should be preaching. The Book of Esther, you know, is a story of Queen Esther, who starts off as a young Jewish girl. Hadassah is her name. She's there in Persia under King Xerxes. Xerxes, by the way, is the Greek name, which in Hebrew is Ahasuerus. And by strict chronological calculations, that's the guy. Xerxes, he's the guy that fought the Persian War, Second Persian War. You know your ancient history, you know about that. He's also apparently the husband of Esther. But you may know that in that book of Esther, there's a man who is called the enemy of the Jews. What's his name? Haman. He is said to be not an Amalekite. He is said to be an Agagite. Saul had an opportunity when he was relatively strong, when he was in fairly good shape, to take that problem out once and for all and forever, and he made a deal. And now, hundreds of years later, that deal he made is coming back with a roaring vengeance. Because now, you see, the Amalekites have all the power. Now they have the political, strategic role. Now they have the opportunity to do the thing they wanted to do all along, wipe out God's people. And Haman, as you know, launches this plan to do just that. If Saul had done his job in the first place, there wouldn't be a story of Esther. There wouldn't be that great close call that put the people of God virtually at the brink of destruction. If you make a deal with Amalek in your life, he will come back with a vengeance. He's not in it for your good. He'll tell you that. Amalek will tell you, oh, I just want to make you a little happier. Make your life a little easier. That's all. No great harm here. Don't believe it. He wants to drag you to hell. When did you launch your holy war against Amalek? Have you done it yet? Or are you still kind of, well, a better time? Some have argued that the last appearance of Amalek in the Bible is actually not in the Old Testament, but in the New. The last great challenge comes in the form and face of a man we know of as Herod. Herod is not said to be an Amalekite, but he is said to be an Idumean. The Idumeans were not Jewish, they were Edomites. That's the New Testament word for Edom. And people who've looked at this closely have argued, and I think argued persuasively, that the particular branch of Edom that Herod represented was Amalek, the last great gasp. A man who comes off presenting himself to the Jewish people as the king of the Jews. You see, Amalek wants to be your king. He wants to run your life. He wants to dictate your whims. He wants to dominate your spare time. He wants to insinuate himself into every part of the fabric of your life. He wants to control you. He wants to rebuild your temple the way Herod did, as a great edifice to honor him. Jesus comes on the scene, of course, as the true king of the Jews, and it looks like curtains. But the story of the New Testament is in part the story of the victory of King Jesus over the false king of the Jews, who ultimately dies a miserable death. And the lesson we learn from it is that if you are going to defeat Amalek in your life, you must do it. You must do it through the power of Christ. You cannot do it otherwise. You cannot do it through a pill. You can't do it through a self-help program. You can't do it through some kind of renewed willpower. Any such thing will fail. It's only Christ who will succeed. I think that's at the heart of our story. If you go back to the Exodus text in Exodus 17, Moses said to Joshua, verse 9, choose some men and go out, fight with Amalek. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. It's a twofold strategy. What's sometimes called means and also prayer. You got to have both. There has to be means. There has to be this active strategy that you adopt of getting rid of Amalek in your life. And there also has to be access to the power of God, which is essential to success in the application of your means. You got to do something. This is not just a cerebral exercise. You've got to get rid of something, burn something. You got to do something. I don't know what. I don't know what it is. You got to take an axe to this thing, but you have to do it in the power of prayer. Moses says, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod, and the Hebrew word rod there is nisi, N-I-S-S-I, with the rod of God in my hand. The picture we have is that Moses stood on the hill holding up the rod. That's the very same word that's used in the last verse of this little story. The Lord is my Nisi. Yahweh Nisi is the name that God takes to himself in this story. We translate it banner. We think of banner as kind of a, you know, thing that flutters in the wind and so on. It's not a flag. It's a rod. And it's what Joshua saw as he was battling in the battlefield. He looked up. And there was Moses holding up the rod, which is Christ. It's the same word that's used, by the way, later in Numbers when Moses is told to build a snake, you remember that, and put it on a nisi. And anyone who would look at it would be healed. Remember that story, Numbers? You went to Sunday school, right? You got that? Jesus himself says, just as Moses lifted up the nisi in the wilderness, so I must be lifted up. And just as healing came through looking in faith at that rod, so I will draw all kinds of people to me. Jesus says, John chapter 8, he is that rod, and he's the one that must be held up. And you must do this looking to Christ. You see, when your prayer fails, you'll start losing this battle. Notice, by the way, there's nothing in the text about Joshua getting weary. But there is something in the text about Moses getting weary. I think prayer wearies us, to be honest. I think we tend to be, especially as Americans, can-do people. Let's go do it. Do it. Yankee ingenuity. Let's get it done, you know. But this business of prayer, we're just not so sure. And it's easy to get weary in prayer. But if you try to do this without prayer, you will fail. You are no match for this enemy. Because I tell you, it is fueled by Satan himself. And you're no match for him without Christ. So if you get weary, then find yourself an Aaron and find yourself a Hur. Notice prayer takes place in a little committee. I mean, there is a place for prayer in the closet. I know that, and I'm not disparaging that. But let's understand that to be mutually encouraged in prayer, it requires fellowship. It probably takes somebody, a trusted friend, somebody in whom you have the utmost confidence in your Christian journey to tell this person what you're struggling with and join together in prayer so that horsepower will be added to the means that you're trying to apply to get rid of Amalek. If you just try to go it alone, you are depriving yourself of a fundamental aspect of the means of grace that God intends for your good. We need each other. There's somebody in this church you can tell. There's somebody that you can take off on the side and look. I'm struggling with this. This is my Amalek. Will you pray with me concerning this thing? Moses needed help. We need help in prayer. I can't help but think this is completely off topic. This is a footnote. But you know, Moses is the spiritual leader of these people. And how much do our spiritual leaders, our pastor, people on the board, those who are in leadership roles, whatever they may be, how much do they need help? How much do they need somebody to hold up their hands? We need each other. It can be painfully lonely to be in those positions of leadership. So join together in prayer for such people. Make them a part of your earnest intercession before the throne of grace, and let them know you're doing it. The Lord said to Moses, verse 14, write this for a memorial in the book, recount it to Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So Moses built an altar and called its name Yahweh Nissi. For he said, the Lord has sworn he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And I believe the text implies until that generation in which Christ wins this victory. And then it's over. Amen? Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we need for you to expose Amalek. You know, it's easy for us to play games of self-deception, to rationalize, minimize, take things that we know are not right, and try to contain them, but not destroy them. Some of us have fought this losing battle for a long time. It's been a dark cloud in the back of our Christian journey. We've thought, is there any escape? Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that in the power of your Spirit, you would invade those dark secret places and rid us of Amalek in the power of Christ. And we give you thanks, for we know that he is perfectly adequate to the task. And hence we ask it in his great and powerful name, the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ.